All right, we are in Revelation 3. We are on the last of the seven churches. We're picking up in verse 14. And if you haven't been here, we realize Jesus specifically wrote these letters. John penned them, but he was just dictating what Jesus was telling him directly. And as we've been going through, he's had something to say to each of these churches. We realize that these churches represent a specific period of time when John was actually writing these letters, churches that existed in modern-day Turkey, at that time Asia Minor. We realize that these churches, in my opinion, and the opinion of many others, represent an era of church history that's progressive, meaning that today, when we land on the seventh church, we're speaking of the era that speaks of our era, which is somewhat unfortunate, as you will see, but we're not stuck there. What I want you to see is that we come to this week, and we're speaking to the church of Laodicea. It is very much the opposite of the church of Philadelphia when we went through last week. If you were here last week, you went through a hopefully a wonderful experience as you heard all the great things God had to say about that church. Well, this isn't that church. This isn't the church that you want to be identified with. And we're going to find that very quickly. So verse 14, Revelation 3:14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write." Okay. During John's time, we need to understand a little bit about this city. Laodicea is a very wealthy city. And what we see is that John was dictating this letter, again, directly from Jesus. And it's going to have a little bit of punch to it. We find that this city was in the middle of a banking center. It was on a trade route, and it was known for banking throughout the region. It was kind of that Federal Reserve there of that region of the Lycus Valley. And what we're going to find is that in that area, they were very wealthy because of it. They were also known for a black wool that was noted in that region that they made these shiny garments out of that were very popular and could only be found there. And for an eye salve that was a powder or a brick form that they would ship across the known world, you'd add water to it, you'd put it on your eyes and in your ears, and apparently it would help you. Although, chemical analysis has gone back through and looked at the whole thing and realized that it actually had no medicinal value whatsoever, so it's much like many of the medicines sold today. That's just my opinion. Okay. One more thing that we know about this area is that it suffered from a poor water supply. So as prominent as the city was, they had no real source of fresh water, and they had a shortage of water in their area, which is why they would seek sources of outside water. We're going to hear more about that today. And when you are a city that lives at a time where military conquest is common and you have no source of water, you find yourself in a place of having to compromise and negotiate with your enemies. And what we found here at Laodicea is they could only survive a few days without sources of water coming from the outside in. It didn't put them in a very good place, made them vulnerable to attacks. And it appears that with all of the wealth of this city, their desire was to avoid any conflicts whatsoever, which meant compromise. And that's what we're going to hear about this church, is the compromises that they would make. And they would compromise and they would conform with the identity of their enemies in order to keep alive, in their opinion, in order to keep going and keep moving forward. And it's going to affect the church greatly, because it's not just going to be the city, it's going to be the church that adopts this. Another strong indication Jesus gives us of how it affected the city, or what was the difficulty going on there, is found in their name. Laodicea, again, comes from two words, like many of these cities, and it means the people rule, or we could flip that around, ruled by the people, which is not just speaking about the time of John's writing of this letter. It's also speaking about the era of the church that this represents, that it would be ruled by the people. Now, again, when you and I talk about that, when we say ruled by the people, some people would say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Ruled by the people isn't the worst, right? Everybody's got a say. Everybody gets to do what they want to do. The problem is, it's not ruled by the Holy Spirit any longer. It's ruled by speculation and human opinion and the likes and dislikes of other people, and not by God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a big problem. It's a really big problem. And you're going to see how Jesus feels about it as we continue in this letter. And I want to remind you, before you get too depressed, because I am telling you this is our church era, that all of the last four churches of these seven, although they had a different era, exist even up until this time. So you can go ahead and identify with Philadelphia. I'm going to do that. This doesn't have to be your church, but I think you're going to see that this really does correspond quite well with the church that we see today in existence across the United States and across the world, not just here. So I want you to also see that he introduces them or speaks of them a little differently than he did all the other six churches. And all the other six churches, he said, to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Smyrna. But here he says to the church of the Laodiceans, because again, it's not his church. There really isn't a church there. It's made by the people, for the people, and the Holy Spirit is out. He's out the door. We're going to see that as we go a little bit further. So what does this look like and how does this occur? Because we need to know that, right? If we're going to talk about the problem that's taking place, we need to kind of examine what happens. Now, this isn't an exact science. I'm going to break this down simply, but I'm going to show you what I think we can see through history and we can see over and over again occurring. And here it is. First, the people begin to tell the leadership what they want to hear. And the leadership, instead of taking their cues from the Holy Spirit, lets the people dictate what is desired and acceptable. That's what's happening in the church. If you don't see that, you got to remove the blinders, because that is happening. People say, well, I won't come for that. No, you're not doing it the way I want. I need you to do what I want. And I need you to quit talking about sin and the cross and those things, because it makes me uncomfortable. Stop speaking about the blood of Jesus. Stop telling me that these things are wrong. Stop speaking. I need a positive, motivational message. Can't you just cheerlead me up, rah-rah me, and send me out the door so I can face the week? And yeah, part of the inspiration of the word is that the Holy Spirit is living in you and I and empowering us to walk in this life. That should inspire you. But it's not the message that they were looking for. And so the leadership begins to speak about the things that they want to hear, not necessarily what God says. Second, we see that soon a machine is developed, and it operates like a business. The church moves from its position. It becomes business-minded. It becomes consumer-based. It is driven by finances. And once it gets to that point, it will not go back, because it's in fear of the failure of the institution. It takes money to run the machine. People have to be happy with you. If they're not happy with you and they leave, the thing will close down. And how could we possibly let this institution close? That's the next step in the evolution. And finally, what happens is teachers emerge who have no accountability before the Lord, because they don't belong to him. They don't care what he says. They're making the rules as they go. They're making God in their own image, who they think they want him to be. And I'll tell you what, it's never an improvement. It's never an improvement. Look around. It isn't helping. It isn't working. And the church is slowly slipping into the mire. And this is the problem. This is what he's going to talk about. This is not what I'm going to talk about. Don't say, hey, man, that pastor, he's a downer. That dude's a downer. Now, I'm telling you what Jesus is saying to the church. But because you and I live in kind of a sheltered, and thank you, God, it's sheltered, a sheltered environment of the Holy Spirit and the Word, a lot of times we don't even know what's going on in the church. And so I'm going to give you a few examples of what happens when the Holy Spirit isn't leading, but man's opinion, man's desires are taking the front stage. So here's a few headlines. I'm just going to read through them. I'm going to try not to comment too much, because I could get really stuck here. But I would just want to let you know the condition of the church. Elon, North Carolina. A religious studies professor at Elon University in North Carolina has published a column in which she claims that opposing abortion in cases where the woman doesn't wish to be a mother at that time flies in the face of Jesus' teaching that he came to bring abundant life. Question. Abundant life for whom? Certainly not the baby. That is not a biblical teaching. If you don't know that, I'm going to tell you that now. Santa Cruz, California. The pro-homosexual Greater Province or Purpose Community Church in California says that it has sold its former building and plans to open a public brewery in the now closed Logos bookstore in Santa Cruz. The brewery, which will be used as the meeting place for Sunday services, will donate part of the proceeds from the beer that they sell during the services to Planned Parenthood. This is the church. This is the church. Because that's who Jesus is talking to here, is the church. Next one. Blytheville, Arkansas. Concerns are being raised after the leader of Prince of Peace Church in Blytheville, Arkansas, recently claimed at a young man's funeral that hell is an imaginary place and that hell is just what a person creates upon earth. New York, a megachurch minister recently told his congregation that he thinks it's insanity to believe that men will go to hell for rejecting Jesus and claimed that it's not even what Jesus believes. I want to buy that man a Bible. You want to buy him a Bible? I want to buy him a Bible. Hoboken, New Jersey, an assembly that is part of the Apostate Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or the ELC, had a renaming ceremony on Sunday for its female pastor who wishes to present herself as a man and now go by the name Peter after one of Jesus' disciples. Next, teacher Rob Bell claims the Bible has caused so much damage and Jesus would be absolutely mortified that someone started a religion in his name. I'm speechless. That didn't happen much where I'm speechless. I'm like, what am I going to say about that? I can't say anything. I'm just going to keep going. Bethesda, Maryland, clergy gathered to bless late-term abortion facility, claim abortion staff work for God's glory. It's clergy. Six pastors came together to do this. Do you believe that stuff? Washington, the Episcopal Diocese of Washington, D.C., voted on Saturday to stop using gender pronouns for God in future revisions of its Book of Common Prayers and to remove all obstacles for transgender participation in the church life by making all gender-specific facilities and activities accessible to those who identify as the opposite sex. Next, the leader of a missionary Baptist assembly in California is defending the use of profane secular rap song during a recent Sunday service, saying that he believes men of Scripture likely use edgy language and that he curses in his prayers sometimes himself. Bothell, Washington, our home. A profanity-speaking preacher who has lost hundreds of his congregation over the decision to allow openly homosexuals to serve in leadership positions, who says he doesn't care what the Bible has to say on the issue. Now, at least he's honest. I appreciate that about him. I'll be honest. Instead of trying to say that it's okay, he's obviously read Romans 1 and other passages, and he gets it. At least he's honest about the fact that he doesn't care what the Bible has to say instead of twisting it. I'll give him credit there. And finally, this one's almost unbelievable. Tallahassee, Florida. The leader of a popular congregation in Florida is refusing to resign after being caught in bed with a member's wife, fleeing naked, and he stressed that he has already received God's forgiveness. This is the condition of the church. When the Holy Spirit does not lead the church, when public opinion, people's desires, what they want, how they will determine what the Bible says, even in spite of what the Bible says, this is where we get ourselves in a very difficult situation. This is when what calls itself the church is no longer the church. Because it can only be the church when it's God's church, when it's His, and He gets to decide what that looks like. He's the one who leads it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the King. And this is not that church because the people rule it, not Him. That's a serious state that the church is in. And I hope you understand that I could have filled this entire morning for hours. I could have read headlines like this. These are not ones I had to dig hard to find. They were just the most prominent ones in a row because it's pretty prevalent. So Jesus is now going to remind them who He is, His church, and He's going to tell them. He says, these things says the Amen. That's a direct title of Him. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is Jesus. Now I want you to understand, these are really important terms He uses of Himself. When He says He's the Amen, it literally means the so be it. So be it. That means when He speaks, when He says something is something, that's exactly what it's going to be. When He says this is what's going to occur, that is exactly what's going to occur. When He says, I am coming again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, that's exactly what's going to take place. You can take it to the bank. And that's what He's trying to tell them, because they started messing with His word. they started messing with the information that he gave them about how they were to be his people, set apart. And so he says, man, I am the so be it. And people are constantly trying to figure out the voice of the Lord. I do it. I mean, all of us do. We sit in prayer and we go, okay, Lord, I really need to talk with you. And he talks with us. And sometimes we go, Lord, is that you? Or is that me willing it to be you? Because I know the answer I want and I'm manipulating the situation. And we're all working through that. We're all growing and hearing the voice of the Lord and submitting our will so that we can really hear his voice over ours. We're doing that. That's a good thing. We should practice that. You will not be perfect at it in this lifetime, but you should get better all the time. But there are certain individuals who come into the church and say, the Lord saith, he saith that you need to give me $54 million for a jet airplane because I can't ride a donkey. That's an actual statement from a pastor. I'm not making this stuff up. And they say things that never come to pass, and they presume upon God. And Jesus is not in that same camp. When he speaks, bank on it. Count on it. It's going to happen. That's what he wants them to understand. That's why we follow him. Because I know that he is the faithful and true witness. The next thing that he talks about here. This is the opposite of the Laodiceans. It's the opposite of this era of church who speaks this way. You can't count on anything that they say. And there are so many deceivers in the world. Deceivers are abounding, just as Scripture told us there would be. We were told over and over again that there would become these perilous times where deceivers would go everywhere. And perilous, by the way, translates insanity. It would be insane times. And there would be lies coming from every form. And we see that today in our culture. We see it in politics. We see it in education. We see it in media. And unfortunately, or sadly enough, we see it in what calls itself the church. Deceiving. Giving another gospel, which is not good news, because that's what the gospel means. It is no longer good news. And what you and I need to know is that Jesus says to us in John 18, 31 through 32, he says, if you abide in my word, that's his word, the Bible, what you and I go to, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is why you and I are people of the book. This is why we abide in his word, because he is a faithful and true witness. We know that if we want the real answer, if we want the real truth, that we go to the source of truth, who is Jesus. And when it says that he's the witness here, what I want you to understand is witness is the word martyr. How do you know that he's faithful and true? Because he promised before Jesus was ever born upon this earth that he would come and die for the sins of humanity, that he would be raised again to newness in life 3 days later so that those who trusted in him would have eternal life with him. We know it because he did it. We know it because he's kept his word in all prophecy. He is the faithful witness. He is the one. That's the one we follow. That's why we stay on that track. Next, he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. And what I want you to understand is that word that says beginning there is literally translated the origin or the source. He is the origin. He is the source of the creation. And again, if you've been around long enough, you realize that certain cults say this is speaking of Jesus being a created being, which we know is not true because we're people of the Bible. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, the doctrine of the eternality of Christ is one of the distinguishing marks of biblical Christianity. And throughout the Bible, Jesus tells us that he is eternally existent. His disciples agree upon this very issue that takes them a little while to realize that he's even God. But when they land there, they realize he is eternally existent. And when we get to Colossians 1:15 through 17, I think Paul makes a similar statement that I want you to hear, because he's going to clear this up once and for all, because he expands upon it. And he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's God. The firstborn over all creation. There it is again, the firstborn, but now he's going to explain it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I think that covers every corner of anything that has ever been created. It was all created by him. It is all sustained by him. And so, unless he created himself before he existed, I hope you caught that, because that's not going to happen, right? Everybody got that. Unless he created himself before he existed, he is the eternally existent God. That's his position. That's the foundations of Christianity. So what's he saying to them about his identity? What are the points that he's made here? Well, let's just sum it up. In these three descriptions, he declares to this church, he says, I am the one who created it. I am the one who died for what I created. And I am the one who has the right and power to tell my creation what is true and what will come to pass. I think that sums it up. That's the church. When the church sees Jesus in that light, when they realize that that's the truth of who he is, then they don't go astray. They don't go in all the other directions. And this church, and some who will hear this message somewhere, will need to reconsider this about who Jesus is, because until they get this right, they can't get anything right. And if they don't get this right, it's not going to turn out good. Because for each one of us, our eternal salvation, our eternity is dependent on what we do with the real Jesus. Not a made-up Jesus, not one that we vote on, not one that we start to take our marker and redact parts of his word from because we don't like it, but upon the real Jesus. Eternity is resting upon that. Now, this is normally in this part of the letter, as we come into verse 15, where he would give them a commendation, something positive to say about their walk with him, but he doesn't have that here. There is nothing positive he's going to say to the church. So take everything that I just told you about what they've done and realize that now he doesn't have a positive word to say to them. This is important to Jesus, yeah? And now he's going to move right into the condemnation. He's going to tell them the problem. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus knows their works. And here he's not impressed by them. Unlike other places, when he talks about their works and he says, man, I know what you're doing, and some of your works are more than the last, and these things have been great, and you haven't denied my name. He has nothing to say from them because none of these works have been done for him. None of them. Again, this church is for the people. The things that they do are for themselves, and that's the problem. And what we're going to see is none of it was done by the power or the leading of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is unfortunate because it's common in many churches today. I met a pastor who told me of a mega church. We were working together for a while, and he said, you know, we had it down so well that we had this saying at our church that if the Holy Spirit didn't show up, it didn't matter. We could rock it out anyway. And I'm thinking, that is sad. That's just absolutely sad. But that was a statement of pride in their position because they could do it without God, ruled by the people. And to make this point for them, Jesus is going to use something that they would immediately resonate with. He's going to talk about what we were discussing earlier, and that's their water shortage problem, because the city had spent a tremendous amount of time trying to figure out how to deal with this. So we need to understand a few things. First, about 5 miles away in Hierapolis, hot water. They had a hot springs. And that water was piped here into Laodicea through a 5-mile aqueduct that they built because of these hot springs that were there. And they said, man, if that water comes here, we'll have a great water resource to add to our riches. People will come to the hot springs, that we'll have hot white water piped into our village. I mean, this is going to be great. The problem is it traveled all the way down. By the time it arrived, it was lukewarm. It no longer had heat to it. But if you've ever been to a hot springs, the one thing I don't like about them is they stink. There's a lot of minerals in the water. Sometimes it smells like rotten eggs and sulfur. And so what they got was lukewarm water that stank. Pretty unsatisfying. So in attempts to redeem themselves, now they said, well, wait a minute. If we go over to the Phrygian mountains in Colossae cold, Hierapolis hot, we can get that water that comes down from the mountain, the runoff, that cold, crisp mountain water, and we can bring it into our village, and we'll be famous for our artesian water. We can bottle water and sell it right there at the source. So they built a 6-mile aqueduct, and they bring the water in, but guess what happened? By the time it got there, traveling 6 miles through that pipe, sitting in the sun, it came in lukewarm, and it simply was unsatisfying. So Jesus says to them that he wishes that they were either hot or cold, and they immediately got the picture. They weren't satisfying. They stank. They were not part of what anybody desired. Nobody would go after that. This is the compromised church. Some of your translations then read that Jesus said he would spew them out of his mouth. And I'm going to tell you, that's a sanitized translation. I think people had real difficulty, but the word is literally vomit. He says, man, I'm going to throw you up. And I don't think we should sanitize this, because he's trying to make a very powerful statement here. And I don't want to diminish it. I don't want to make this less than what it is. It's something that we need to understand. When I was thinking about that statement this week, man, to be the church and to think you're the church and to be in the church, and Jeannie and I were sitting there and I just read this and I was meditating on it, man, it just broke me. It broke me. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you? He just shows up in your house and says, your lukewarm Christianity, your compromise with the world made me so sick, I want to throw up. Does that break your heart? I mean, that should crush you. Can you? And I was just sitting there. I try to put myself in other people's positions, especially when I'm reading the word. Man, that brought me to tears. I'm like, I just can't imagine that coming out of the Lord's mouth toward me. But you know what I thought about then later? This church wouldn't care, because they weren't listening to him anyway. It wouldn't faze them at all. They're like, well, we can do the show without you. We'll just keep moving on. That's a sad indictment. But that's where this church was. And you can only vomit something out of your mouth that was first in it. I think he uses this picture for a very specific reason. This group somehow has identified with Jesus. They've called themselves the church, and he said, I'm going to take you on credit. Or they prayed the sinner's prayer and nothing ever changed. I don't know what happened, but somehow they have identified with the church. But what's clear is they're not acting as his people. They're not submitting to him as Lord. They're not being directed by the Holy Spirit. And if something didn't change quickly, they would be his people no longer. That's powerful. That's a powerful warning that is going out, I think, in this era, the era that's going to see the rapture. And for, unfortunately, this church who's going to see the tribulation, because he wants them to understand that they're in a dire condition. Dire. Verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm just going to pause there. It appears the ideology of this city crept right into the church. The very things that the city believed and adopted just moved its way in as the money from the city moved into the church. That's exactly what happened. And the money and mentality must have come from these main sources of industry or the finances in Laodicea. Because again, Jesus is going to say here, you are poor, even though they had this banking system that brought lots of finances into the region. And he says, you're blind, even though they were world-renowned for this eye salve. And he says, and you're naked, even though they were known for this expensive, very fancy clothing made of this black wool. They were proud because they believed that now they had the money, they must be blessed of God, and therefore had no reason to consult him. They said, we got it all. We don't need anything else from him. Look, the money's come in. He must be blessing this. This is great. And that's always a danger. It's always a danger when wealth is involved, because when you have money, you can simply throw it at something and put Jesus' name on it. And then when it occurs, you say, look, this was exactly what happened. And you receive the praise from everybody else, while all along, Jesus in the background, he said, I don't approve. This isn't mine. Don't put my name on it. Don't do this in my name. That has nothing to do with me. And unfortunately, there are many ministries today that believe that the success of the church is measured by human standards. How big is the ministry? How many people know your name? How many channels air it? You know, where is your financial footing? Those things matter to a lot of people, but they don't matter to Jesus. Those aren't the prime things for him. And they were missing that part. And as Warren Wiersbe says, he says, they were blind being proud of a church that was about to be rejected. Jesus' standard is different than ours. And his standard's the right one. Verse 18 says, I counsel to you, you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So this is his correction to them. That's what he's calling them to now. And what they needed was something the world couldn't supply. What they needed was something that only came from the true treasury, and Jesus is the true treasury. And so he tells them the things that he has, but in their current state, they likely wouldn't like his remedy. They're not going to like what he has to say. The way that gold is refined, which we are told here, this gold refined by Jesus, is through fire. And this church was doing everything that it could to avoid any trials in life. They were a compromising church. They were willing to identify with the enemies. They were willing to take on any name or any practice that would keep them from having to stand. Yet with all their money, Jesus calls them poor and the persecuted broke church in Smyrna, the one who did go through the fire, he calls rich. We saw that in Revelation 2:9. The church that refuses to stand for Jesus because it might encounter opposition, because it might encounter persecution, because the gospel isn't what everybody wants to hear. Matter of fact, I think they crucified Jesus because he told them the truth of his love, that through repentance and salvation, they could come into eternal life with him. That gospel, when the church doesn't stand for it, it becomes a compromising church. And it's in great danger. Now, I want you to think in your mind, how many churches are going out presenting the real gospel? Not a false gospel, not a watered-down gospel, but the gospel that we're sinners who need the Savior, the one who died for us. It's disappearing for programs, for pep talks, for all kinds of rallies. That's not what's going to work. But those who will take up their cross daily, that's what Jesus said, and follow him as Jesus is instructed, these are the ones that he promises to robe in his righteousness and open their eyes. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about the robe of righteousness that he's going to offer to them, this church. Folks, I want you to understand that most of us, all of us, have things in our past. We have difficult things. We have things that are shameful to us. We have things that we wish people would never know. And sometimes they're revealed. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about nakedness that is shame. It's not you running around in your birthday suit. It's you being exposed for whatever your insecurity, whatever your past indiscretion, whatever your fear is, whatever any of those things are. And he's saying, man lives in a place of constant fear that the shame of his nakedness, those things, will come out. And what he now promises to them is this white garment. What I want you to see is, as we progress in this book, we're going to find that this white garment is a wedding garment. It's a wedding garment. It's been promised to us. The garment Jesus wants to put on to them is not necessarily a cloth. It might be a cloth also, but what he's talking about is it's his righteousness that he wants to robe his bride in. He wants to place his righteousness upon you so that when those things of the past come up and somebody brings them up at the most inopportune times, your high school reunion, a family gathering, new friends, and all of a sudden they say, oh, do you remember? And you go, oh my gosh, I was hoping that nobody would remember that ever and ever bring it up. That was my fear of all the lifetime. Jesus says, I've clothed you in righteousness. You're no longer that person anymore. And when the king marries a pauper, fully aware of the pauper's past, man, all the shame turns to glory. That's what he's trying to give them. That's the instruction he's saying. Buy this gold refined by me. Go through persecution and through the trials like everybody else. But what you're going to find in the end is I am going to clothe you in my glory. And I'm going to let you see all that I have created for you in eternity. I'm going to open your eyes. That's what he wants for them. That's what he wants for us. That's amazing in light of the situation. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, many might see this letter as really harsh, and because it's harsh, they say it's unloving. And it is true, it's harsh. I mean, he's not trying to be soft about this, because this is a real issue of eternal value, but it is definitely loving. He loves them. He wants them to turn from where they're at now, because he loves those who are even in rebellion. That's the very nature of our God. He loves us even when we're the knuckleheads causing all of our own pain and the pain of others. Even when we're the one who is speaking blasphemously about his name. Even when that's us, he loves us in our rebellion. And he does speak to them this way. He speaks to them harshly because he needs them to understand that unless something changes, they're going to lose it all. He needed them to come in humility and repentance. They needed to come to a place where they said, Lord, I've blown this and I want to do it right. And his rebuke comes then with instruction. You know, if you just chastise somebody, but you don't tell them what you want from them about how they're to move and to correct their situation, you're really part of the problem. Jesus is never that. He always gives instruction about how to come back and to get back on the right track. And he says, be zealous, which is the word hot. Be hot, get on fire for me, and repent. Turn away from this thing. Turn away from this abomination that isn't me. That's his instruction to them. And folks, without repentance, nothing is going to change. But the real sign that something has changed is real change in us. That's what he's saying. Be zealous. Be on fire. Burn up all this past stuff and light the fuse of your love for me. Burn for me. You know, I've thought about this a few times. I've struggled with my walk with Jesus, never with my faith. I always know he's good. It's always on my side of the equation. And sometimes I've said, Lord, what do I do? How do I not keep going to these dumb things or drifting and getting angry with my neighbor, or you start to gossip or you get road rage? And how do I move away from these things? And he says, man, just be on fire for me. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. All means be on fire. Let your relationship with the Lord be hot, not lukewarm. Move in into every area of your life with your Christian faith, with your walk with Jesus. Invite him everywhere. Bring him everywhere. Stand for him everywhere. He says that's what's going to make the difference. That's what I'm calling you to do. And I'll tell you what, when you and I stand in that way, it is such a blast to follow Jesus. Because when you turn up the fire, he starts cooking. You get to see things happening all the way around you. You get to see your neighbor come into salvation. You get to see people start turning their hearts to the Lord. I told you of my neighbors who are Druids. And I love them. They're just great people. And I was talking to him because his wife's health is failing. And it was a couple months ago he came over and I gave him a chart of the end times and explained to him about eternity. And then I talked with him for a while. We came to our door 2 days ago and we were talking and he said, you know what? You really have me thinking. You really have me wondering. And I said, I keep praying for the day I'm going to walk out to go to church and you're going to be standing by the car waiting to get in. He goes, it just might happen. And I said, good, let it happen soon because there's not much time left. See, when you and I bring our faith boldly into the other places, when we're on fire for the love of Jesus, what happens is other people take notice. And it's a blast. You know how much fun it is when you hear somebody who professes faith in something that is so out there, that has nothing to do with Jesus, says, I'm hearing what you have to say. I have a family member recently, I've been wondering about where their faith is, and I got to talk to him on the phone yesterday, and I keep kind of gently moving him, and finally he told me, oh, I'm driving the bus for the church now. When you come visit me, will you come to my church? I was like, oh, the heart just lights with joy. Over years and years of praying and working, but you and I are to live on fire for Jesus. Nothing has done more damage to the church than the lukewarm church. Because you walk in there and it doesn't look any different than the world. It doesn't feel any, it doesn't offer anything different from the world. And the world says, man, we party better. We play better. We go more extravagant in all those things. So what you're offering me is a watered-down version of the world. No, thank you. And they go out. But when they walk into a place where the Holy Spirit dwells, where people love the Lord, where they truly worship. Have you ever walked into a place that you don't go to church and there's people worshiping there and it immediately just, I mean, it comes over you like the Holy Spirit is here. And you just come into a place of deep worship. You want to fall down on your knees. I mean, it's that, but that is the church that shows the alternative to what the world and this lukewarm church is offering. And Jesus says, be hot for me. Be on fire for me. That's the call. That's the correction that he gives to them. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Folks, I want to remind you, this church is not written to the city of Laodicea, but to what calls itself the church. And Jesus is standing outside of the church and knocking, saying, could you let me in? Could I want to come in. Well, we talked about this earlier in Revelation 1. Jesus says he dwells in the midst of the church. He moves in the midst of the congregation. He says he's present with us here. This church, he's knocking at the door. He's on the outside. You know, and I thought about this church. How did this even happen? Maybe they started out worshiping him. Maybe there were a couple believers that really had their Bible and they're like, they're reading this stuff and they're going, you're really going to save me? Don't you know who I am? You can't save me. I'm a mess. I don't even want to save me. And then they come to realize that Jesus loved them and they came on fire. They saw their whole life change as Jesus said, I've made you a new creation. And they gather a few more people and they start coming together and they're worshiping. And it's so simple and it's so sweet and it's so true. And then something changes. As it time moves on, all of a sudden he's mentioned in the gatherings. He's talked about occasionally. But the sermons change to be about the people because they're ruled by the people. It changes. And then eventually, and finally, something takes place, and he's no longer walking around in their midst. He's outside seeking entry. That's a sad condition. Can you imagine that? And despite all of that, despite everything that has happened at this time, Jesus wants them to invite him back in. He wants them to. He's saying, come on, I stand at the door and knock. I'm not going to kick it down. I'm not going to force you to be with me. I'm not going to force you to make me Lord. I'm not going to force you to follow the leading of my Holy Spirit. But won't you? Don't you see that I have life abundant for you? Don't you see what I want to give you? And it's not what you've got because that stuff stinks like lukewarm water coming out of a hot spring. They won't let him in. So he stands and he knocks. This letter was also written, as I already pointed out, not to the church of Laodicea, but the church in Laodicea, in that area. And so again, is he's knocking on the door of this church and asking to come in. They're unbelievers. These are people who are not following God. They're not going to make it. When the rapture happens, they will not be going. When the end of the tribulation comes, they might not be there. And they might be those who show up at the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. This is a sad condition. But it's no different than the condition of anybody who has never asked Jesus to come into their life, to come into their heart, to be their Savior, to be their Lord and their King. And to you, if that's you, he says, man, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. Would you let me in? That's what he wants. He just wants you to let him in. He says, man, if you will let me in, I will come into you. I will move my Holy Spirit into you. That's the offer. I will be with you. It can't be much more intimate than that. God is not a distant thing to talk about. He's a person who wants intimate fellowship with us, and that's the offer. That's what he's saying. verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the promise. This is the promise that they'll overcome. If you go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, you're going to hear that it reminds us that we were once all dead in our sins and trespasses. Nobody came into this life apart from sin. You were conceived in sin. And people don't like to hear that. Don't tell me I'm a sinner, but you are. And I am too. And if you have never sinned, well, now you're a liar, because I know you have, so you're a sinner now. Get that part. He says all of us came to that. We were all born into that. We were all under the sway of Satan at one time. But when you get to verses 4 and 6 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together, and catch this, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was the promise, that they would sit with him on his throne. And that's what he said here. It's the promise of eternal salvation and identification with Jesus. That's a pretty big promise. Now, if you're real with who you are at all, I don't know, but I look at that and I go, are you kidding me? Why would you ever do that? Why would you ever make that offer to me? But it's exactly what he's saying to this church. And it's not because they're an unwanted guest, that it's some obligation that he has to them. It's because he loves them. And this church, and maybe even some hearing this message today, was so under the sway of sin, they were close to being vomited out. But God's grace is so powerful and so abundant that anyone who will truly open up the door to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, the one who died for your sins, the one who was raised to eternal life, the one who is seated with the Father to forever make intercession for you and I, will not only find that the negative balance of our accounts have just been wiped out, I mean taken away, gone forever, not to be brought up again, but also you'll be seated with him in his kingdom forever. That is amazing grace. Just as the song we sang, that is incredible. It's beyond imagination. And this is the grace God is pouring out to this church. And finally, he closes and he says in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church is the one of no opposition. They didn't want opposition from the world, from anybody, from anything. They were willing to compromise over and over again. But there's no opposition to the church of Laodicea because they are working in the flesh. And the world likes the flesh. They applaud the flesh. They praise the flesh. And when they don't, you'll just praise yourself in the flesh. But there's a problem for this, because they do not walk in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not only were they not alive, but as we encounter opposition, we find that we are made alive. And the Lord says that if you have no opposition, if you identify with the world, the problem is you have no identity with him. You're not his. If you're of the world, you're not of the Lord. There's a clear distinction, and they're in deep trouble. And you and I have to decide, all of us have to decide where we're going, what we're going to do. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share in the difficulties, and we share in the glory, and we will share in eternity. And just as I told you in the beginning of this letter, there are four churches that exist through this time period. Laodicea is one of them. Just one. And this church is going to go through what we're going to start to uncover as we come into the third section of Revelation, which we start next week, starting in chapter 4. They are going to go through the most difficult time in human history because God loves them and wants them to repent. I'm not one of them. I am not a Laodicean. I will not be identified with them. I will not stand with them. I will not pledge my allegiance to that church. I am of the church of Philippi. Which church do you most identify with? All the study we've done, if you haven't heard them, go back and listen on the website. You can listen to all the different churches and you can decide which one you want to be with. I know where I'm standing. I'm standing with the King. He gets to rule. He gets to reign. He gets to say, so be it. He gets to be the one, because what he says will happen. I'm with him. Decide where you'll make your stand. You get to choose. We all get to choose. Let's follow Philippi. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I want to thank you for these letters to the churches. They've been challenging, Lord. This isn't gospel light in any way. What you have to say really hits to the heart. And it's because you love us, Lord. You say those you love, you chasten, because you want us to be corrected. You want us to move from positions that are not going to be helpful, that will be damaging and maybe even eternally damaging. You love us that much. And so, Lord, as we come to you, we want to say, search us, O Lord, and try us. Go through our heart and find those things that don't belong there. As Psalm 51 says, Lord, help us to discover how that we get rid of those things and become more like you. Because we love you, Lord, we're grateful for what you've done. And we want you to be the Lord of this church, of us individually, of this congregation and this group who meets here to declare your praises. We stand with you because you stood for us, Lord. We didn't deserve it, and you did it anyway. And we love you, and we want to thank you today. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God who came in flesh, who died in your place, that he might pay your sin debt in full, then if you would call upon his name and believe that he is who he said he is, God in flesh, then your sin debt will be wiped away. You will be a new creation in him this very moment, and you will be eternally with the King of glory. This is his promise to you. Would you receive him today? It's so simple. You simply say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe and I receive you as my King. And it happens just like that. And you spend the rest of your life enjoying discovering who he is and what he has for you. Lord, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.